One of my favorite figures to read about in church history is George Mueller. He was a 19th century evangelist, an Englishman who had a heart for the gospel, as well as a heart for orphans. George Mueller established a series of orphanages in a time when most orphans found themselves in brutal workhouses. Orphans were often left to a life of poverty and functional enslavement to the owners of these workhouses in extremely difficult, dirty, dangerous conditions. There was economic turmoil during this time in which many poor people were living in inescapable poverty and working jobs that were so dangerous that an unprecedented number of children were being orphaned at this time, many of whom were abandoned. Mueller started orphanages in order to address this very issue. He cared for over 10,000 children in the orphanages that he started, and remarkably never asked anyone for any money at any time. Mueller was confident that if the Lord wanted him to have these orphanages and to sustain them, that the Lord would send him the money that he needed. So he prayed about it regularly and sustained these orphanages for many, many years and never asked anyone for money. And he changed the lives of these children in a remarkable way, a profound way that they never would have experienced had it not been for the intervention of someone like George Mueller. One such girl was a girl named Abigail. Abigail was a baby who was literally dropped on the doorstep of one of these orphanages. Her mother had died. Her extended family, for whatever reason, wanted nothing to do with her, and she was abandoned. Now, outside of someone like Mueller's intervention, a little baby like this would have, at best, if she had survived, been condemned to a brutal workhouse life for the rest of her life. But at Mueller's orphanage, this baby Abigail received food and clothing and education and a loving Christian community that genuinely cared for her. Abigail ended up becoming a school teacher, a career that would have been absolutely impossible, totally unattainable for her, outside of Mueller's orphanage. Abigail was not only helpless as a little baby abandoned on the doorstep of this orphanage, but she was also hopeless. Without direct intervention, she would have had no reason to hope for a decent kind of life. But because of Mueller's welcome of her into his community that he established for helpless and hopeless children like her, everything changed. Everything about the trajectory of her life changed. The kind of potential that she had was totally different. That was true for Abigail as an orphan in 19th century England. But it's more deeply true for those who are spiritually orphaned and welcomed into the family of God. You know, for those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, we understand that the gospel changes things in a fundamental way for us, right? We understand that without Christ, we are spiritually orphaned. We are people who are condemned to a life of futility, chasing after things that we know won't last, that don't really matter. We can look for this illusion of fulfillment in this or that, only to find ourselves at the end of our lives having squandered our efforts on things that don't really matter and can only ever look forward to an eternity in hell under God's righteous judgment for our sin. The gospel changes all this. The gospel takes spiritual orphans, people who are helpless and hopeless, and gives them a new kind of community. But what we need to understand is that new belonging that Christ has purchased for us, that new community, that identity as one of God's people, doesn't start when we die, but it starts immediately. Our new identity as a part of God's redeemed and ransomed people is true instantly and is fundamentally transformational to our lives immediately. What we often do is, as Christian people, continue to live our lives the way unbelievers do, the way people do who do not have that new identity, that new welcome into God's family. And so we end up sometimes struggling with the same sense of futility or the same worthless pursuits or anxieties that people have that don't have that identity because we don't embrace it wholeheartedly. We don't live in it the way we've been privileged to live in it. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, what we're going to see is that the new belonging that Christ gave us through the cross has already started, and it defines our life. It defines it in this world and the next. The book of Ephesians that we've been going through for a little while now has a special place in my heart. And I think one of those reasons is that Ephesians is a deeply theological book. It is a profoundly and richly and densely theological book. The theological precepts and concepts that Paul is elucidating in the short little book of Ephesians are mind-blowing. And yet also, what we see here is theology at its best. Theology done in such a way that Paul conveys to us the richness of the Christian life through profound theological tapestries that he weaves, and yet all with the intention of helping us understand how our life ought to be shaped by these things. These are not intellectual curiosities that Paul gives us. These are deep, rich, complex theological truths that help us understand how we should live, what our mindset should be, what our priorities should be, the things that we should spend our time on and not spend our time on, how we ought to relate to other people and all the rest. And this is one of those passages. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul begins to speak distinctly to the Gentiles in the church that he's writing to. Now, in Ephesus, a large metropolitan Roman city, it's reasonable to believe that the vast majority, if not all of the Christians found in the Ephesian church would have been Gentiles. And Paul talks to them with kind of a special attention to their place in the community of God's people. Maybe as Gentiles, they thought, how do we fit? Do we fit? Are we sort of an appendage to God's plan for his people? And Paul wants to make sure that they understand that they are welcomed, that they're embraced, that they've been integrated into God's people, and that that sense of belonging that comes from being welcomed into God's people ought to change and shape the way that they live now. I hope that as we look at this passage, you're encouraged. I hope that if you have a fuzzy understanding of what it means to belong to God's people, that it's clarified by means of Ephesians chapter 2 today, and that if you're maybe discouraged about what you think or how you perceive God thinks about you, that you're reminded of the truth of God's love and mercy and compassion for you, even as we read this passage. I'm going to read the entire thing, and then we're going to go through it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The new belonging that Christ has given us through the cross has already started and defines our life in this world and the next. There's only one direct admonition, a command. In Greek class, what we would call an imperative in this passage, and it's right at the beginning. Remember. Therefore, remember. And the rest of this passage is what Paul wants these Gentile Christians to remember. We, also being Gentile Christians, are perfectly suited to be an audience for those who ought to remember these same things. There are three fundamental concepts here in this passage that we need to remember that I hope are an encouragement to you today. And the first one, strangely enough, which is an encouragement, is that before Christ, we were alienated from God. Before Christ, we were alienated from God. Paul begins by talking about what we were. He starts in verse 11 by saying, therefore, remember. Now, before we go any further, you knew I was going to stop here, didn't you? We can't look at a connecting word, a logical connecting word like therefore, and just pass over it. Because what Paul's saying here is clearly connected to what he just said before. In other words, this therefore is there in order to tell us that this thing that he's going to say is built on the foundation of what he previously said. In the first part of chapter 2, Paul talks about how we were dead in our sins, absolutely hopeless, under the dominion of Satan, driven along by the passions and whims of our flesh. Our situation was bad. God redeemed us through Christ by his own work. He made it very clear we were absolutely powerless to do anything about our situation. He gave us a new identity. He gave us a purpose. We talked about this last week. God saved us because we're his workmanship, and he created us for good works that we ought to do. Therefore, Paul is going to show us that we ought to think about ourselves in a different way. He says, you were absolutely desperate, alienated from God. Therefore, there's a new way of thinking that you ought to adopt. Our identity is totally different now, and he's going to explain how. So he says, therefore, remember. So he starts by, it's important to see, talking about a situation that's no longer true. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now this is a long phrase to describe a particular group of people. What does he mean by this? Now, as I mentioned, Paul is talking to primarily, if not exclusively, a Gentile audience. Gentiles are people who are not ethnically Jewish. There are Jews and there's everyone who's not a Jew. That's most people. This makes sense because I said Ephesus was a Roman city, a major Roman city. But he starts by pointing to the political, social, ethnic division between Jews and Gentiles. This is interesting. He's going to frame this whole discussion of how Gentiles ought to think about themselves as a part of God's people by acknowledging right off the bat this fundamental mindset of division between Jews and Gentiles. He mentions that they're called the uncircumcision by those who are referred to as the circumcision. That is to say, The Jews were referred to as the circumcision in certain circles and by themselves because circumcision was a physical act that God ordained to Abraham to perform on all of the males in his household in order to express in a very tangible way that they were different, that they were a part of God's covenant people. Gentiles generally did not do this. And so this was a sort of a shorthand way and often a kind of derogatory way for Jews to refer to Gentile people in a way that elevated them. There are two mentions here of the flesh. Remember that you Gentiles in the flesh were who are called the uncircumcision, which is circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. This is very deliberate vocabulary that Paul's using. He's referring to the ethnicity of these people. He's referring to whether these men had been circumcised or not. And he's emphasizing here that this identity, this way of perceiving themselves, this way of distinguishing people is very physical. It's superficial. It is an earthly way of categorizing people. Who they were, their identity was based entirely around their family background, their social background, the kind of the nation that they were born into. So by referencing these people this way, describing the Gentiles this way in verse 11, he's pointing to the fact that before Christ, at one time, he says, you were very much defined spiritually by what was true about you physically. In verse 12, he says, remember this also. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In verse 11, Paul emphasizes that they should remember who they were physically from a very superficial point of view, who they were. But then in verse 12, he says, now remember what you were spiritually. Remember how God's covenant people, the Jews, thought about you physically, but then also remember what your relationship was in to the Lord. He turns to their spiritual identity with five phrases that are all not good. And they all speak to what these Gentiles did not have. All these phrases describe what they were lacking. First, they were separated from Christ. So since being united with Christ by faith changes everything, Paul's already talked about this, the opposite, being separated from Christ, is the worst possible spiritual situation. He says, think about how desperate your situation was. Number one, you were separated from Christ. At the heart of the gospel is the glory, the mercy, and the miracle of being united with Christ by faith. So to be separated from him is absolutely devastating. They were separated from Christ and they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So Israel is a term for God's people, those who were redeemed by the Lord and belong to him. These Gentiles were outsiders. They didn't have the privileges. They didn't have the identity that come with belonging to God's people. So you were separated from Christ and you didn't belong to God's people. Third, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. What does that mean? The covenants of promise refer to God's covenant with Abraham to bless all the nations through him. He said, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But he says covenants. The first covenant of promise is the covenant God gave to Abraham that he would establish a people through him that would include both his physical offspring and those who were not his physical offspring who would become a part of God's people through their same trust. But by saying the covenants of promise, he's referring also to the new covenant in Christ's blood, which promises eternal life. And we might say, why does this not refer to the covenant with Moses? Well, Paul's actually going to make that clear in a couple verses. But the covenant in Christ's blood is the covenant that fulfills or makes complete God's promise to Abraham. Only the Jewish community was initially privileged to know about these things. He says, you were strangers to these things. You didn't know about these things. You had no part in these covenants of promise. And as a result, we see this phrase, having no hope, referring to eternal hope. These people without Christ had no reason to hope for anything good after death. They had no reason to have confidence to stand before God's judgment. But to make clear that their desperate situation was not only related to whatever happened to them after death, he also says they were without God in the world. He had no eternal hope, and he had no present relationship with the Lord either. Not only did they have no hope after death, their current situation was hopeless because they didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They did not know him. We cannot properly understand or appreciate our new identity in Christ if we do not understand how bad things were before. The good news is just like fine. If we think we were basically okay beforehand, that we were kind of maybe B-plus people, and now we're A-plus people with the gospel. That's not really something to get too excited about. But the better that we appreciate the desperate, hopeless nature of our situation before Christ, the better we can appreciate the miracle of the gospel. This is why Paul hits this so hard, so regularly, when he talks about the remarkable nature of God's demonstration of mercy in Christ, is he never jumps right to it. He always starts by painting a picture of how bleak things were before Christ intervened. The badness of our situation, not to use too technical a term, it was not the superficial stuff. We don't know the economic makeup, the social composition of the people in this church that Paul is talking to. Maybe they were wealthy businessmen. Maybe they were prominent political officials. Paul gives no regard to those things. You could be wealthy, successful, influential, well-liked, healthy, comfortable, and still fit this description exactly. As we'll see, our new identity in Christ is so revolutionary because it is the opposite of our identity without Christ. This is important for us to establish because how many of us, whether we came to faith in Christ at a young age or as adults or teenagers, initially were kind of enraptured by this joy of our conversion, and the various difficulties and mundane situations of our life come our way and they just overwhelm us to the point that it sort of rounds off those edges of enthusiasm. And we find ourselves living in such a way that it's so close to what we were living before that we begin to wonder, did anything really happen? Is my life actually any different? And in order for us to understand the difference in our identity, we need to pay attention to the spiritual things that were true before and the spiritual things that are true after, not our earthly circumstances. So, without Christ, we are alienated from God. Secondly, in Christ, we are brought into the unified family of God. So we've looked at who we were, and now we're going to look at what Christ did. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. These are the kinds of phrases that Paul uses to introduce us to the contrast of our situation now that Christ has intervened. But now in Christ Jesus, things are different. We're not separated from Christ. We're in him. We're united to him by faith. We belong to him. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were far off. We were strangers. We were aliens. And we're not anymore. We've been brought near relationally. But not because we woke up one day and realized we had problems. We didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, you know what? I'm living the wrong kind of life. I wonder if there's a Jewish Messiah I should seek after. Because of Christ, because of his blood, we've been brought near in a relationship with God. Because of Christ's intervening blood. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By his blood, he unites us to himself. Verse 14, Paul explains this more comprehensively. He says, for, that is to say, this is how he does it. For he himself is our peace. This is important for us to understand. I was introduced to the nuances of this idea by a remarkable little book called God is the Gospel by a pastor in Minnesota named John Piper. If you'd like to borrow a copy of that, I'm happy to give you one. Christ did not just bring peace between God the Father and ourselves. He is our peace. He didn't bring a gift. He is the gift. He didn't bring salvation. He is salvation. To be united with Christ is to be united with the one who is peace himself, who is reconciliation himself. But Christ, he says, is our peace, who did not just bring us reconciliation between ourselves and the Father, but also, he says, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. When he says both, he's made us both one, what's he referring to? He's referring to Jews and Gentiles. These Gentiles who trusted Christ were brought into the family of God's redeemed people with the Jews who trusted Christ. Because of Christ, these two very different groups of people became one as God's redeemed people. Christ brought peace between God and man, and also between man and man by uniting them as his church. Christ brings, I've heard it referred to this way, Christ brings us vertical peace, that is to say, peace between us and God, and also horizontal peace, peace between us and others whose lives have been transformed by Christ, who we would otherwise never have any sort of a relationship with. How did he do this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul answers that question in verse 15. By, he says, that is to say, this is how he reconciled us between God and man and between man and man, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. How did Christ bring this peace? By doing away with the old covenant through Moses. He came to be the one who would bring together Jews and Gentiles as God's people, a people united, not through their mutual cooperation in obeying the law, in obeying God's ordinances, the directives that he gave, but in himself. The union of these people from all different countries and nationalities coming together with Israelites was like making two men into one body. He made peace in himself through his obedient death by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And, he says in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It says both Jew and Gentile, those who received the original covenants of promise, those who received the scriptures, those who were rescued out of Israel and had this rich history of the demonstration of God's deliverance and forgiveness, and also Gentiles who knew nothing about these things. Were reconciled to God both in one body, that is Christ's body through the cross. It says, you people, you were far away. You didn't even know that the Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, existed, maybe. You thought he was one of a thousand gods. You were in a desperate situation. But this Messiah to the Jews changed the lives of Jewish people through his blood, and you also. He brought you together into one group of people, one redeemed people, united in his body. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So there's reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and there's reconciliation between us and God. This relational hostility is gone. He killed it by dying for us. This reconciliation has removed God's hostility towards us and breaks down hostilities between people groups. In verse 17, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Christ in his earthly ministry proclaimed the coming of God's kingdom. Not for the first time. We saw this in the book of Isaiah earlier that Rick read, in which God through his prophet points to the day when he would be bringing in people from all different kinds of nations into his one redeemed people. That the Jews who were in Judea and the Gentiles in Ephesus and everywhere else needed the same peace. Christ came with a message of peace, reconciliation to those Jews, and the same exact message of peace to the Gentiles. In verse 18, he dives even deeper to explain the spiritual principle behind this. Christ preached the message of peace to the Jews and the same message of peace to the Gentiles. Verse 18, for this is the reason why. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here we see a theological truth involving all the persons of the Trinity. This is remarkable. Through him, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. That means by being united to Christ by faith, we're covered by his righteousness. His righteousness is ours. And by being united to Christ by faith, we also receive the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And because of this righteousness and this indwelling Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. This is true for Jew and Gentile. Everyone who is reliant on Christ is reliant on him for the same spiritual empowerment and access to the Father. One of the best testimonies from the church to a watching world is when Christians live out their identities as a people united by something infinitely deeper and more important than their background. One of the best testimonies to a watching world is when a bunch of Christians from disparate backgrounds, different socioeconomic classes, ethnicities, whatever, come together in the church and are united by something profoundly more important than any of those things. But also, it's important for us as Christians to recognize we are not alone. The identity we live in now as Christians is as a part of God's global community of redeemed people, the church. We belong. If you ever feel like your life is defined by you being a square peg in a round hole, or that the situations and contexts in which you desperately want a sense of belonging just do not pan out the way you wanted them to, you can know that you do belong, and you belong as God's redeemed person to a community that's infinitely more important than any other context where you might find belonging. If we're trying to live the Christian life alone, or if we're putting up walls between ourselves and other Christians, like our church family, we are not living out the identity that God has called us to live out in Christ in this life. In Christ, we are brought into the unified family of God. It's a privilege. And thirdly, through the Spirit, we're built up as the temple of God. Through the Spirit. So, Paul begins this section by talking about what we were. And it's bad. It's bleak. Next, he talks about what Christ did that changed everything. And now, he's going to finish this section by talking about who we are now and what the Spirit's doing in us now. In verse 19, Paul says, so then, I'm going to stop right there. He starts by saying, remember at one time what you were. And then in verse 13, he starts by saying, but now in Christ Jesus, that is to say, now Christ intervened and made things different. And then in verse 19, he says, so then, in other words, this theological truth leads us to an understanding of ourselves that's radically different than what it was before. Because of what Christ has done in intervening in our situation, we're called to think about ourselves differently, in a theologically accurate way. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, Paul began this section by telling us all these things that we were not and the things that we did not have without Christ. We were separated, we were alienated, we were strangers, we were hopeless. Bad stuff. In this verse, Paul tells us two things that we are not anymore and two things that we are. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers is a relationship term. I remember when I was a kid, I went to Safety Town when I was 5 years old. And one of the big things that they told us was stranger danger. Don't talk to strangers. Who is a stranger? A stranger is someone you don't know. A stranger is someone you do not have a relationship with. If my kids go to their grandmother's house, they don't say stranger danger because they have a relationship. Stranger is a relationship term. To be a stranger to God is not to have a relationship with Him, not to be in fellowship with Him. Alien is a word that refers to your home. When you go to a country that's not your home, you are an alien there. To be aliens means that our home, where we come from, is somewhere far away. To be aliens to the kingdom of God means we don't belong there. But we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, we're not aliens. We're not foreigners. We're fellow citizens with the rest of God's saints, his holy ones, the people he's redeemed and applied holiness to. Our home is in the kingdom of God. We're not visitors. We belong. And We're no longer strangers to God, and we're not even like good neighbors, but we belong to his household. We live in his home. We're part of his family. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So verse 20, he explains in depth, theologically speaking, what that means. How are we? How are we members of his household and citizens of his kingdom? Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul shifts to a picture of us as part of God's house, like bricks that are a part of a building. Christ is the cornerstone, the main thing that we rely on. And the way that we're connected to him and able to be established on him is through the writings of the apostles and the prophets, through the scriptures. Prophets and apostles would be shorthand, we would say the Old Testament and the New Testament. They connect us to this gospel of Christ. Verse 21, in whom referring to Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also, that is to say, not just these other people, but you too, you Ephesian Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, a Trinitarian statement. In Christ, we're being built up by the Father, for the Father, for the Father's glory, by the Spirit. We see here that we're being built up not just into a building, a house. But we see three important things in verses 21 and 22 about what we're being built up into. One, we're a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. In his grace, God has ordained that he would not just dwell near us or that we would dwell near him, but that he would dwell in us as his people. Secondly, this holy temple is in the Lord. Being in Christ is to be God's temple. We are only God's indwelt people in Christ. There's no separating the two. And number three that I want to draw our attention to specifically here is that there's an ongoing work of growth and sanctification, that is to say, a progressive growth in godliness that's going on here. He says, in him, you are being built together. In verse 21, he says, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's this ongoing, incomplete sense of these verbs here. We are growing and we are being built. We're growing and being built by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is progressively strengthening us in godliness and in unity, even as he grows this temple by adding more people to it. If you ever struggle with where your identity lies, it's here. If you ever struggle with how you should evaluate yourself, how you should think about your worth, how you should think about your value, is it by what you've accomplished? Is your identity wrapped up in the things that you have done that are impressive? Is your identity wrapped up in a sense of resentment or despair at the things that you wanted to accomplish and you didn't? The beauty of the gospel is that our identity is as God's dwelling place. To live in ultimate relational unity with him. Our identity is not in our accomplishments. Our identity is not in how significant we may appear to the world. Paul starts this passage by showing just how meaningless those physical distinctions, those superficial distinctions are. Our identity is in the fact that God has drawn us out of sin and judgment and made us a part of his own household, part of his family, citizens of his kingdom who get to live with him forever. The new belonging that Christ gave us through the cross has already started. It defines our life in this world and in the next. Before Christ, we were alienated from God. Our situation was truly desperate. In Christ, we're brought into the unified family of God. And through the Spirit, we're built up as the temple of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this new identity that Christ has purchased for us by his blood. It's good for us to reflect on these things on Sunday morning because we know on Monday morning there will be all sorts of circumstances in our lives yelling at us that would cause us to think that our identity is to be found in things in this world. Help us, God, by your indwelling Holy Spirit to build us up in godliness that we might be kingdom-minded people. People who live with the understanding that the superficial things of this world are not what truly matter. But that the identity that you've given us by Christ's redeeming work as your purchased people, brought into the family of God, given an eternal home, people who are aliens here, not in your kingdom. The decisions that we make in public and in private would reflect that identity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.